So when we wrestle with life and death, we must remember that ideas have consequences. Convictions change our lives. We build our lives on some kind of foundational bedrock truths about the world, about what's beyond, about God. There have been several books published in the last couple of years that help provide some historical context for the world that we're living in right now. I referenced Andrew Wilson's book, Remaking the World, a couple weeks ago. He goes back through 1776, that year, to see various ideas and thinkers that shaped a lot of our world today. Carl Truman is another thinker, historian, or theologian who's written a couple of books called The Strange New World or The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, where he talks through some philosophical and theological development over the centuries that have shaped the present age where the self, like our where we're autonomous apart from everyone else, or where our inward emotions are predominant or they take, they trump everything else on the external realities. R.C. Sproul wrote a book in the early 2000s called The Consequence of Ideas. And it's in that book that he just tried to simply explain some philosophers or thinkers throughout history. And again, the consequence of their ideas is because these philosophers, these thinkers, help us to behold things, to know things, what's beyond the grave or what's real about our world. And we build our lives. Our lives work that out in a natural way. Ideas have consequences. Now, there are some still in the world who would say that that Christianity should focus merely on right living and not mess with the doctrine, the theology kind of stuff altogether. But they're missing the point. Even that in and of itself is a doctrinal statement, because it's to say that truth is relative or there's no hope beyond the grave. Just worry about how you live now. And that's, again, revealing if you have this iceberg and you see this iceberg that's a worldview, on the top level you'll see actions or life. But on the bottom of it, which is far deeper and far more widespread, are these convictions, these beliefs. And if your belief about Christianity is that it has no eternal value or there's no real truth that's absolute, then you'll think, well, just focus on the tip of the iceberg. Just focus on life and virtue. This is often the claim of many theological liberals or mainline Protestants. Even founding father Ben Franklin thought about Christianity in that way. He rejected some of the confessionalism of his youth and said, you know what, really all that Christianity needs to be about is about a life of virtue. There's no hope beyond the grave. There's no certainty of any kind of biblical truth. So just think about right living. But even those ideas have consequences. And Paul, so far in Galatians, has spent the first four chapters talking about gospel doctrine, advocating for gospel truth, the convictions, the bedrock convictions to build our lives upon. If Paul didn't care about truth, he would not have written, "I am astonished you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." If Paul merely wanted to talk about right living, then he would have done that. But he spends the first four chapters talking about how we are free in the gospel. And now he turns in chapter 5 to demonstrate how that freedom in the gospel transforms our life. Because there's hope beyond the grave. There's a life of faith that we walk in now. And there's a life of love that pours out of our hearts because God has so changed us. The gospel matters. Because it's in freedom of the gospel, it's in a life of freedom where true hope, faith, and love really come. True virtue is found in true freedom that's only in Christ. I've asked Victor Akpan to come and read Galatians 5, 1 through 15 for us. If you would please stand as he reads. Grateful for Victor and his wife, Andy Frike, who are originally from Nigeria, been part of our church several years. I think your boys had some solos in the kids' choir here a moment ago too. But listen along as he reads Galatians 5, 1 through 15 for us.
Galatians 5, 1 to 15. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand therefore and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through faith by Christ, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. For you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and that the one who is troubling you will bear the penalties, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This is God's word.
Thank you, Victor. So truth and life go together. The gospel sets us free, and therefore our lives should represent that freedom. So we want to keep our freedom in Christ, and as we keep our freedom in Christ, that will lead to a life of true virtue. That's how we keep our virtue, because we're keeping our freedom in Jesus. In verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." That's a theological statement. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And what he's doing now in the rest of the letter is to explain what does it look like to stand firm in that freedom and not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So we must keep our freedom in Christ, and therefore we'll keep our virtue. Our obedience will be with him as well. So here we see in this text a life of faith, a life of hope, and a life of love. These Christian virtues flow out of a life of true freedom. And this freedom will change everything. See, what Paul has been advocating for, the doctrine of justification by faith, that we are made right with God through faith alone, really that is a future reality. Yes, we are declared righteous in the moment of our faith, but what we're hoping for, what we're looking for, is when we stand before God on Judgment Day, when we meet him face to face, the question is, what will keep us on that day? What will accept us? On what basis will he welcome us? What future do we have? What will keep you? The question, or the answer to our question, is that it is only Christ who keeps us. That's the hope we have for the future. And that's also the reality that we're able to live out now. So keep your freedom in Christ. And then first, we'll keep your hope through Christ. So we keep our freedom through Christ. We'll keep our hope through Christ. See, there's a temptation of any Christian to allow false teaching into our lives. It could come through some kind of teacher, some book that sets us on the wrong trajectory. And that's the exact issue that was happening here with the Galatians. And Paul is calling them back. He's calling them back to a right trust in Jesus. Remember, these false teachers were trying to say that to be right with God, you must be circumcised and therefore follow the law of Moses. Essentially, what they're trying to say is that it's on the basis of your obedience that God will justify you. It's on the basis of your obedience, or even worse, on the basis of your ethnicity, that God will accept you. So for these Gentile Galatians to receive the mark of circumcision, what they're saying is that it's the law, the Mosaic law, that will make them right with God, or it's in their ethnic markings that would make them right with God. Essentially, if they want to have to have hope beyond the grave, if they want to be secure, if they want to look ahead and say, "What will God? On what basis will God accept me?" It says, "You better obey right, or else." But if that's the case, Paul says, if you're made right with God on the basis of your own obedience, or if you're made right with God on the basis of your own ethnicity, he says, then Christ is no advantage to you. Look at verse 2. "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you." The word advantage could also be translated as benefit. And the word can be used to describe the activity of a benefactor toward a beneficiary. Imagine an insurance policy that you have, but in the fine print, that there's a way for that to be null and void. If you do this, then that insurance policy won't actually benefit you. And essentially, the fine print of justification, it's not even the fine print, it's very explicit here according to Paul. He's saying, if you try to add circumcision, or you try to add obedience to your justification before God, then Christ will be of no benefit. You will not get the payout if you're going to add something else to faith alone. Obedience certainly has a place. We'll get there. But your obedience is not what makes you right with God. It is only through Christ. So if you believe that you're justified through circumcision or through obedience to the law, Christ will be of no advantage. It's pointless to follow him. And he goes on to say, because if you're trying to obey just one part of the law to earn your justification, you need to obey all of it. Look at verse 3. "I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law." This is the point of James in James 2 verse 10. "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." See, if it's by the law or by moralism or by obedience that you are thinking you can justify yourself, then you have to keep all of it. It's an all or nothing approach. If you think I'm not that bad, the law does not care. If you've said I've batted 900 in spring training, I'm looking great, you still struck out once and you've still broken the law. It's not enough. The law does not measure on the curve. It does not give you extra credit. Almost obedience does not work if you're trying to justify yourself before God by the law. If you're trying, again, on judgment day, if you're trying to stand before God and you're saying, I've obeyed most of it, I've almost got it all figured out, almost might count in horseshoes and hand grenades, it does not count in justification by faith. We do not try to obey our way to get God and to earn his righteousness. If you think that it's by your own obedience you'll stand before God and be declared righteous, is your obedience total? Like really, examine the movie reel of your life. And there's not one part of it that you regret? Really? As you go through just like this morning, did you serve your family with perfect motives? You think about your week. Is there really no ounce of unrighteousness or pride or selfishness that has come into your heart? See, if you're going to justify yourself by the law, then it has to be all of it. You're going to add circumcision, you're going to add a little obedience to the basis of your rightness, your right standing before God, then you better add all of it. And Christ is of no advantage to you. See, the law demonstrates that we need a Savior and that we cannot justify ourselves. So Paul goes on in verse 4 to say, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Says, so if you're going to add circumcision as a requirement to be right with God, You're actually cutting yourself off from Jesus. He uses that word severed very intentionally here. There's an important image that should come to mind. Paul has already used some strong language in this letter, and this is going to be some of the strongest that he has. You're doing more than severing a part of your body by adding circumcision. You're severing yourself away from Christ if you're requiring that to be right with God. He says that they've fallen away from grace. This is not about losing their salvation. This is about denying the gospel. This is demonstrating they've never really trusted in Christ in the first place. They're denying the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. That is sufficient in and of itself to save. That Jesus Christ is the perfect Savior, the one who really obeyed in our place and then died in our place so that we would have hope beyond the grave. What's your hope for the future? That's what justification is. It's on judgment day, on that last day, to be accepted by God. What is your hope for that day? Are you hoping for something secure? Are you more in a wishful hoping? Recently, I was talking about some favorite movies with some friends, some guys, and Shawshank Redemption is one of those favorite movies among many people. And you might remember Andy writes Red a letter, and he says that hope is a good thing. Maybe the best of things, and no good thing ever dies. Hope. See, we're aware of, in our world, a wishful kind of hope. I hope so. It's more of a wishful maybe. I hope it can, but it's uncertain. But that's not a biblical hope. A biblical hope is secure. A biblical hope is guaranteed. A biblical hope is even better than your retirement policy. You've been saving your entire life. You hope to have enough to retire. You hope to be able to go on that dream vacation. You hope to be secure enough that you don't have to work. But that's still, there's nothing rock solid about the stock market. There's nothing secure about our resources. At best, that is still a hope so, a wishful hope. But biblical hope is something far more guaranteed. It is far more secure, which is why Paul can say in verse 5 that it's through the Spirit and by faith. Through the Spirit, God Himself is in us. And by faith, our trust in Him, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So you remember Paul has said that in Christ we are no longer slaves to the law or slaves to sin, but we are free as sons. We've been adopted into His family. What kind of hope does a slave have? At best, the hope is I hope the boss notices me. I hope he gives me a better wage. I hope I receive some kind of reward. But again, that's a wishful hope. It's not secure. You're constantly looking over your shoulder. You're constantly wondering, have I done enough? Do I measure up this time? But the hope of a son, the hope of a child, is far more secure. And this is through the Spirit. This is because God Himself is united with His children by the power of His Spirit so that they would have a hope that's far beyond their own abilities, far beyond their own works. It's a hope through faith that they await the revealing of righteousness to be declared on that day justified, righteous. See, this is a hope that transforms us now. This is a hope that's beyond the grave. This faith alone justifies, but faith alone does not remain alone. It transforms us into be a people of hope, to be a people who serve through love. It's demonstrated on the outward realities because our heart has been changed as we trust in Jesus through the Spirit, by faith, working through love. Brothers and sisters, don't doubt the hope that comes through faith in Jesus. As you trust in Christ and you respond to the good news of the gospel by faith alone, there will be times that you'll still wonder, but am I really doing enough for Him to accept me? Am I really good enough? Does He remember those sins that I just committed? Is that enough to out me? Is his blood really sufficient to pay the penalty of all my sin, past, present, and future? Am I really doing enough? You'll be tempted to doubt that. And as you doubt it, your hope will be in yourself rather than your hope being secure in Christ. Brothers and sisters, when you face that final breath and you wonder if the next time you open your eyes, you'll see the Lord. Don't allow your hope to be, I hope I've done enough. If the basis of what you think is beyond the grave for you is, I hope so. I hope I've done enough. I hope God is happy with me. That's not biblical hope. Allow your hope, your confidence, your security to be in the Jesus who has done enough for you. Your hope in yourself is worthless. None of us can have enough hope in ourselves. So we hope and have security in the one who obeyed in our place. If you're free in Christ, free in the gospel, then you have the virtue of hope. And that is not wishful, that is not waning, that is a confidence in Christ in the future. If our freedom is in Christ, we have a hope that no one can take away because it's through Christ. If we're free in Christ, we also can keep running well, all by faith. We can keep running well through faith. This whole life is by faith. We are made Christians. We are justified by faith, and we run the rest of this race by faith. The faith has been mentioned in verse 5, but faith is not a one-time act. It's an ongoing race. In the marathon race of faith, Paul is one of those cheerleaders on the route. He is one of those fans who is telling us to keep running well. Keep running well and look out for those things that would distract you. Stay on the race. Look at verse 7. Paul writes, "For you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump." See, Paul recognizes that their progress and their initial beginning had, they'd begun in faith. "You were running well," he says. Throughout his letter, he says about, I proclaim the gospel to you. I told you about the perfect life of Jesus, his death on the cross for you to satisfy God's wrath against sin. I told you about the resurrection, about how Jesus proved that his sacrifice was sufficient by himself rising from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He sits now at the right hand of the Father. He says, "I saw your response to that. You repented of your sin. You turned from one way and trusted Christ. I saw the change of the Spirit. You were running well. Now who hindered you? Who got in your way? Why the caution flag? Why'd you pit so early? What's going on?" Notice how he uses the language of obedience in verse 7. See, obedience is connected to the gospel. The gospel gets into obedience and places it in its proper place. And these teachers have come in and distracted the Galatians from true obedience. And that is the obedience of faith that Paul writes about in Romans 1. See, some would have you believe that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is a terrible doctrine because it means that you can live however you want. So yeah, we're justified by faith, but we also need to add our obedience to be truly justified. We need to add mysticism so that we really extra spiritual. Or we need to add ritualism to go through all these processes and practices so that we would add to our justification. Remember, ideas have consequences. And if you believe that it's faith plus, then you'll never be secure. You'll always wonder if it's enough. These Galatians were thinking they needed to add circumcision. They needed to add the law. What do you think you need to add to be right with God? See, it's faith alone. And something that distracts you from the obedience of faith is not helping your obedience, it's hindering your obedience. So Paul says that this teaching, adding circumcision or adding the law or adding anything else to faith alone in Christ, is not from him who calls. It is not God who this is from. God calls you to the gospel. He calls you to trust in Jesus alone. He is not calling you to add to your justification by faith. Remember in chapter 1, where Paul said that if an angel from heaven or anyone else preaches you a gospel contrary to the one that I preach to you, let him be accursed. That's not real. That's not good. Those guys are distracting you from your obedience with God. He says a little leaven, a little yeast in the dough will change everything. The nature of yeast is that even if a little bit of it transform, it will transform the whole thing. All of you millennial sourdough enthusiasts understand the nature of yeast. That's some good bread. But if you take a bite of that, you go, you know what? Something went wrong. The yeast must not have been right. A couple years ago, I tried to make cinnamon rolls. Last time, I'll try to do that because there was something wrong with the yeast. Couldn't do it. He's repeating what Jesus said in the Gospels. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Which is a way of saying, beware of the leaven of adding to your justification. Of thinking that you need to make yourself right with God rather than God making yourself right with God all through faith. Notice how important it is for us to protect sound teaching here. A little leaven. You think this author, this teacher is fine. Do we go in at all with any kind of discernment a little bit to just be on the watch? Is what you're reading or who you're listening to, are they distracting you from God's character? Are they denying his power, his sovereignty, his ability? Are they denying the sufficiency of the gospel that is only through Christ that you are saved, that it's Christ alone, that's exclusive faith in Jesus, that there's no other way to salvation but through him? Are they creating a man-centered view of the world where we are central instead of God? Healthy doctrine matters. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. A little leaven will ruin the entire thing. Be watchful. But this race is not over for the Galatians. He knows that the one who began a good work in them will bring it to completion. Look at verse 10. Paul says, I have confidence. Wow, this, I feel like we're reading a different Paul. He spent so much of this letter kind of rebuking them, calling them back. I'm astonished that you're leaving. What are you doing? What's going on? He says, I have confidence. But notice who the confidence is in. He doesn't say, I have confidence in your ability to finally get this stuff figured out. I have confidence that after all, you're going to be fine. I have confidence what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. He says, I have confidence in the Lord. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Paul's confidence is in the God who keeps us. There's a unique wordplay here in Greek where Paul looks towards those who are trying to persuade them, and he says, I'm persuaded in the Lord that no one will overtake you. Paul is not on the race path who is saying, look out, someone's coming from behind you, so you better run faster. You better get your act together. Get that extra dose of energy in. You've got to do it even harder. Paul's confidence to say, keep running because God has you. God will keep you. Friends, what will keep you for that last day? What confidence do you have that on that last day when you behold God with your eyes, what confidence that you have to keep yourself? What confidence that you have that you've done enough? See, it's all of faith. Faith not in our ability, but faith in the God who keeps. So we can read with Paul in Romans 8 and not do it flippantly, not cast it out just like as kind of a wishful thought, but we can read, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or missions or family or uncertainty? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Our confidence to be kept by God is not in our ability to love God. It's God's ability to love us. It transforms our hearts. The faith that we have in Christ to come from the heart is to say, keep running. Keep running well. All of faith. Paul recognizes that what he is preaching comes at a cost. In verse 11, he says, if brothers, I still preach circumcision, or if I'm still, why am I being persecuted? He says, in that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. See, just because the cross is true, just because Jesus really did die on the cross and really did rise from the dead, just because it's true does not mean that it's unoffensive. Paul says there's a far easier way to make a living. If I were preaching that you could be justified by circumcision, there would be no reason for my persecution. There'd be no reason for this cost. The cross itself, salvation in Christ alone, is offensive. But why? Why? Isn't it good news to know that somebody died in your place? Isn't it amazing to think that somebody else took the penalty? Why is the cross offensive? Well, one reason that the cross is offensive is because the cross crucifies self-salvation. The cross crucifies self-salvation. To come to Christ is to admit that I actually need saving. It's to admit that I'm a child of wrath, that I'm dead in my sins and trespasses, that there is no hope for me in the world on my own, that it's all of Jesus who took my penalty. It's offensive to say that I need saving, because you might think, what do you mean I need saving? Look at my life. Look at my business, my family, my house, my success, my morality. What do you need? I need saved. Look at me. And that's exactly the point. Look at you. Friend, do you wake up and look at yourself in the mirror and really think that you've obeyed in such a way that earns God's favor? Could it be that the success of your business, of your family, of your morality, of your home merely is a smokescreen to keep you distracted from eternal realities? Rather than looking to yourself for your own salvation and preservation, look to Christ, the one who lived and died for you. See, what's nice about believing that our obedience or our morality saves us is that we can take ownership. We have some measure of control over that. But the cross says we can't save ourselves. We simply receive it by faith. We live a life of faith, then a life of trust in the Lord. That's full of confidence in his power, not in our ability. So Paul then has some very strong words in verse 12. He's not writing to the Galatian Christians here. He's writing to the false teachers. He says, I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Yes, that's in the Bible. He says, why bother stopping with circumcision? It's a very vivid image here, but it's almost like the prophets of Baal with Elijah who are cutting themselves to get God's attention. Look at us. Look at our seriousness. Look at our abilities. We're manipulating ourselves to try to get you. That's not faith. See, this is a pagan practice. That's not the practice of faith. Keep running well by faith. Paul says. So there's very vivid images there. You have the image of a knife. And if you're trying to use the law, or you're trying to use circumcision to make you right with God, or you're trying to use your obedience, your morality to be what would finally justify you on that day, the image is a knife that you are cutting yourself off from Christ. Christ is of no advantage to you, and you are cutting yourself off from a relationship with God. You're denying the good news of the gospel and righteousness by faith. But the other image is that of a race. This is a race that perseveres. This is the race of faith that keeps you. This is a race of faith that keeps your eyes fixed on Jesus, the one who has obeyed in your place and died in your place. So your life of faith and trust is to say, no one can do anything to me. Doesn't matter what circumstances might happen. Doesn't matter what loss I might endure. It is all by faith that I'm made right with God, not my abilities. I trust in Jesus, and I'm going to keep running with him. See, if you have freedom in the gospel, then you will have the virtue of hope beyond the grave that no one can take away from you. If you have freedom in the gospel, then you're made right with God by faith, and you run the rest of this race by faith. Finally, if you have freedom in the gospel, then you will keep the law through love. You'll keep the law through love. It'll come out of your heart. Remember, this letter would have been read in one setting to the churches, so they wouldn't have had to wait 9 weeks to have answers to some of their questions. But one of the key questions in this series has been, okay, if the law doesn't save, then what's the place of the law? What's the place of our obedience? What's the nature of freedom in the gospel? Is Paul suggesting that freedom in the gospel and justification by faith means that I can do whatever I want and can live however I want? Well, the simple answer to that is no. Martin Luther wrote in his book, The Freedom of a Christian, this wonderful thesis where he says, a Christian is the most free Lord of all, subject to none. Essentially, you are free in the gospel that Jesus alone justifies you. You are free from anything. But his next sentence is to say, a Christian is the most dutiful servant of all, subject to everyone. What do you mean there, Luther? Well, I think Luther's picking up from Paul here in verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. See, freedom in the gospel does not mean that we use our freedom as an opportunity to sin. We do not use it selfishly. Paul answers a similar question in Romans 6, verse 1, where he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, he says. We are free from the Mosaic Code and from its restrictions. We do not have to enforce those laws anymore, but we are not free to sin. Freedom is not about obeying all of our sinful fleshly desires. We are enslaved to sin, if that's what we believe that true freedom is. Freedom does not excuse drunkenness, idolatry, or sexual sin. It does not free us to pride and arrogance. We fight sin through faith and the power of the Spirit. Justification is by faith, and it is so transforming that it transforms us from the inside out. It's not about what goes into the heart, Jesus says. It's what comes out of the heart that defiles us. And when we are right with God, that is how our hearts are cleansed so that what comes out of us is true obedience and love of God and love of neighbor. This is a transformed life. See, rather than indulging my flesh, we can use our freedom to love and serve others. This is the true obedience that comes from a transformed heart. And look at the place of the law here that Paul provides. He says in verse 14, for the whole law, all of it. He doesn't divide it in parts and say that some of it still remains. He says the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul here is codifying what Jesus said in Matthew 22, where he says the whole law and the prophets depend on loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is justification by faith. That is to be made right with him. That is to say to love him over all things, because all of my salvation, all of my hope, all of my eternity is with God himself through Christ. And the second then is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. See, when we're right with God vertically, that leads to a transformed life horizontally, especially in our love for others. This is obedience from the heart, not from the external pressure. Jesus checks our motivations. He makes sure it's whole, sound. See, in the Old Testament, circumcision of the flesh was meant to demonstrate our need of circumcision of the heart, that we need a heart change. We need cleansed. So when the Holy Spirit comes on us and regenerates our heart, washing us anew, leads us to a life of love, of goodness, of virtue, of dignity. We look completely different because we're living out our freedom. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. And he talks about what freedom looks like if it's full of selfishness and pride. Look at verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. See, if you use your freedom in the gospel, your freedom in Christ for your own selfish desires, selfish needs, you'll consume one another. You'll be at the dinner table all trying to grab whatever's yours. Family style, but there's no family. So how can I get mine? But the right image in our freedom of the gospel is not that we're at the dinner trying to consume one another. The image is that we're the servants. The image is to say, how do I express my love for you? How can I encourage you? How do I see your needs as more significant than my needs? But it would be my joy to see you flourish. See, if you're still a recovering legalist, there's a bit of us that still says, but it feels easier to tell me when I'm doing it right and when I'm not. Give me the black and white code. But the reality with this is the reality of the Pharisees, that you're looking for shortcuts, tax loopholes. How do I keep enough of my righteousness? How do I really know? But see, when it's motivated through love, that's the motivation of a transformed heart. That's a different kind of obedience entirely. Rather than wondering, have I done enough? Have I really kept it right? It says, Jesus has done enough. And he's changed my heart that now my obedience has a hope that no one can take from me. A faith that began and will run the race entirely. And a love that perseveres from the heart. And that's how Christian doctrine and Christian virtue are married to one another so that justification is truly complete. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would help us to behold you, and in our beholding you, love you. And in our loving you, would we obey you? And in our obeying you, would we glorify you? We pray, God, that you would grant us the hope that we need, the confidence that's secure, and the faith that perseveres. In Jesus' name, amen.